Iran slams the presence of foreign forces in the region as costly and disruptive, calling for stronger cooperation among regional states. A British charity says over a million children received food aid in the past 12 months as the country faces an unprecedented cost of living crisis. And Russia says drive to bypass the US dollar in favor of national currencies cannot be stopped as more countries are ditching the greenback. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Iran's foreign minister has described presence of foreign forces in the region of West Asia as costly and disruptive. Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the remarks in a meeting with Omani counterpart Said Badr al-Busaidi in Muscat. He said inclusive security is an indispensable necessity for the region. He also stressed the need to further strengthen cooperation among regional members. Iran's top diplomat arrived in the Omani capital at the invitation, that is, of his counterpart earlier Tuesday for high-level talks with the country's officials. Amir Abdollahian is also scheduled to visit Lebanon this Wednesday. The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says it's up to the U.S. and its European allies to revive the Iran nuclear deal.
At the current stage, the full revival of this deal does not depend on Iran, on Russia or China. Those who destroyed it must bring it back to life. If there is a chance, it should happen this way.
Lavrov said the agreement to revive the deal was reached some time ago, but now the Americans are opting for something completely different. He said this is a huge mistake on Washington's part to pass up a chance to revive the accord. Iran and three remaining signatories to the 2015 landmark agreement held several rounds of talks in the Austrian capital Vienna to try to revive the deal. But those talks were stalled amid Washington's refusal to provide Iran with guarantees. Iran says the revival of the deal hinges on full removal of all U.S. sanctions. Senior commander of Iran's army says Iran's military has made incredible advancements in the past 4 decades despite being hit by severe sanctions. Admiral Habibullah Sayeri says Iran's military now stands on its own feet in training, building its equipment, and designing its tactics.
Today, thank God, we see that we manufacture good equipment and had good success in providing equipment. Now you see, we have been able to access the technology of constructing light and medium submarines. We keep producing new equipment every now and then, from destroyers to guided missile destroyers, weapons, systems and ammunition, and regarding air defense, we have drones, and in addition to electronic warfare, etc. We have made significant progress in this and other areas.
Iran's armed forces enjoy much valuable experience from the fighting Iraq for years and have amassed significant deterrent power and now are unmatched in the region. He said Iran's military will not use this might to conduct aggression against other countries. Rather, the Iranian military is present wherever required to defend the territory and national interests of the country. Full interview conducted by the Insight program is available on PressTV.ir. Defense ministers and intelligence chiefs of Russia, Iran, Turkey, and Syria have held a meeting in Moscow as part of efforts to strengthen Syrian security. Earlier, we discussed the story with our guests in our news review program.
Welcome to this hour's news review. The defense ministers and intelligence chiefs of Russia, Iran, Turkey, and Syria held a meeting in Moscow. Anchor in Moscow described the meeting as constructive, adding that all 4 sides showed their desire to strengthen security in Syria. Now, the ministers also reaffirmed the need to intensify efforts for the speedy return of Syrian refugees to their homeland. The process for normalizing relations between Ankara and Damascus, which kicked off in December of last year, was also on the agenda. Meanwhile, the Syrian Defense Ministry said there were also discussions on the withdrawal of Turkish troops from Syria, as well as opening the strategic M4 highway that paves the way for the revival of Syria's trade with neighboring countries. Oh, I'd like to welcome my guest to this news review, Jamal Wakim, Professor of International Relations at Lebanese University of Beirut, and Gilbert Doctorow, Independent International Affairs Analyst out of St. Petersburg. Thank you both for being with me. Well, let me start this off with Jamal. Tell us about the significance of this four-way meeting.
I believe that the importance of this meeting lies in the fact that it's a gathering for the first, for the second time, actually, the representatives of the Syrian government and representatives of the Turkish government after a decade of hostility between the two due to the implication and involvement of Turkey in the Syrian crisis and the war on Syria. Via supporting armed insurgents against the Syrian government. But there is still a long way to cross before achieving results, because the Syrian government doesn't trust the Turkish government, and it believes that it was backstabbed by the Turkish government, the government of Recep Tayyip Erdogan, when Turkey sided with the insurgents against the Syrian government, though prior to the crisis there were very good relations between the two governments. So I believe that there is a whole process of trust building before we could see results materialize. But the Russians and the Iranians are doing their best in order to put the two sides together in order to mend fences and agree on or get to agreements that could be fruitful for both sides.
Well, Gilbert, your perspective on this, because as Jamal has just said, there has to be a lot of trust building now created once again. Do you see this as a possibility, though, because the overall goal, having a secure Syria, would actually benefit all parties? So your analysis of this in general.
Well, I think that this particular development is receiving very little global attention. Firstly, because the West, led by the United States, opposes it. They do not want to see a settlement of the Syrian question. The United States is playing here its now typical destructive role in preventing the forming on the ground and promoting chaos. Now, the event is important for a number of reasons. The timing is the month before the next Turkish elections. I think it is an attempt on the part of the deep state of Turkey to lock in a changed position from where Turkey had been a problem maker rather than a problem solver in the Syrian civil war. The fact that Russia is playing such a key role, it would be surprising to people who haven't looked at the map. I think back of President Obama, who said of Russia in a manner that was intended to be disparaging, that Russia is just a regional power. He meant a regional power in Europe, to which Mr. Putin said, "And which region are we the power in?" Russia is a regional power in this area, in the Middle East. That is the backyard of Russia, and it is security interests of Russia are served by a resolution of the Syrian civil war and peace in the neighborhood. I think the timing is very propitious. The fact that the Saudis have reached out to Syria, and the foreign minister was in Damascus last week, that thanks to the brokered relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia through the Chinese, these things have all come together. And what we're seeing sought today in the meeting in Moscow is a natural progression of the resolution of the Syrian dispute, in which Iran also has a very serious interest, not least of which because it shares the Kurdish problem with Turkey and with Syria. So the Turkish government has, in the last several weeks, shown a greater distance from Washington than it allowed itself in the past. Their foreign minister has harshly criticized U.S. foreign policy, And I think in that spirit, Turkey is entering into a new phase of greater cooperation with Syria, for the purpose of pushing the Americans out of the region.
Okay, well, we'll have to keep our eyes, of course, on what exactly happens. Thank you both for being with me out of Beirut, Jamal Wakim, Professor of International Relations, Lebanese University, Gilbert Doctorow, Independent International Affairs Analyst out of St. Petersburg. And thank you for being with us on another News Review.
And welcome back, everyone. Israelis once again rally in Tel Aviv to protest against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's proposed judicial reforms. The protesters held signs and chanted slogans against the far-right cabinet. They called on the premier to scrap the legislation despite his decision to delay the process. Israelis have demonstrated in their masses each week for 4 months against the proposed reforms. Regime forces have time and again clashed with protesters. Now, protests erupted back in January after the cabinet announced its reforms to limit the Supreme Court's powers. Critics argue changes will foster corruption and bring about diplomatic isolation. A pro-Palestinian academic fired by his university in England in a controversial fashion is taking his case against the institution to an industrial tribunal. Professor David Miller says pressure over his pro-Palestinian, anti-Zionist stance has cost him his job at the University of Bristol, Amina Taylor reports.
Palestine Declassified on Press TV is continuing his fight against his dismissal from Bristol University in October 2021 for what they called, amongst other things, not meeting the standards of behavior we expect from our staff. The tribunal hearing is set for October 16 this year and is expected to last 2 weeks.
It's a long case by tribunal standards because there's a huge amount of documentation going along with the case, and that's where we will find whether the university has wrongfully dismissed me, and also whether the court will determine that I was discriminated against on grounds of my political beliefs, which is the claim that we're making.
For Professor Miller, the pressure to remain silent has been unrelenting, increasing in ferocity over the course of the past 3 years.
I'm regularly attacked. I've been deplatformed. I've stopped from having meetings. The police have closed down meetings. We've had to have the meetings outside, all because there have been complaints by Zionists.
Professor Miller is amongst a group of high-profile British figures on the left who have been hounded on charges of so-called anti-Semitism.
The witch hunt against the Labour left, which happened under the leadership of Jeremy Corbyn, people thought that had gone once Jeremy Corbyn was gone, but it hasn't gone. We've seen only in the last couple of days the attacks on Diane Abbott, the longest-standing black female MP in the country, who has, of course, faced the most outrageous racism over her entire career, and she has now been jettisoned from the party. Now, this is an ongoing process, and they will not stop until they have got everyone out of the Labour Party, and indeed every other part of public life who is able to or willing to stand up to the Zionists to support the rights of the Palestinians.
Professor Miller's advocacy work and contributions to show like Palestine Declassified continues to make him a target. A target for those who would prefer that Professor Miller and those with his way of thinking remain silent. Supporters are being asked to back a special crowdfunding campaign that could help change legal history in the UK when it comes to pro-Palestinian voices.
I will be able to establish, if I win, the principle that you cannot just sack people for being anti-Zionists because the Zionist movement wants you to. And that's never been established so far in law and at the Industrial Tribunal. So that's a key question which I hope to establish. And that's why I'm asking people to support my crowdfunder. I've got to employ lawyers to defend me so we can establish, hopefully, the legal principle that anti-Zionism is protected under equality legislation.
Pro-Palestinian supporters await the outcome of this case with bated breath. Amina Taylor, London.
Now more than a million children in the UK have received food aid over the past 12 months as the country is battling a cost-of-living crisis. The latest figures show 300,000 kids have been added to a list of food aid recipients compared to last year. Reports say food banks have become a feature of life as the cost of living has gone up and wages have remained the same. The cost of living crisis in the UK has seen sectors across the economy, such as doctors, nurses, and teachers, go on strike. UK is grappling with the biggest surge in prices in decades. Fuel, heating and food and housing costs are all soaring. The Russian foreign minister says a transition to the non-dollar currencies is unstoppable as more countries are seeking alternatives to ditch the greenback. Sergey Lavrov expressed doubt about the future of international currency financial system, including the International Monetary Fund and the World Bank. In recent months, several countries have announced that they'll shift away from the U.S. dollar in trade. Some countries have also announced plans to wean off their reliance on the greenback. And a group of BRICS, namely Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, is considering the possibility of creating a common currency. President Vladimir Putin signs a decree establishing temporary control of Russian assets of two foreign energy firms and makes clear that Moscow could take similar action against other companies if need be. Now, the decree outlines possible retaliation if Russian assets are seized abroad. It requires Russia to take urgent measures to respond to what it feels is unfriendly and contrary to international law actions by the U.S. and others. This, as Moscow had already taken action against Uniper SE's Russian division and the assets of Finland's Fortum OUD. According to the decree, shares in the two entities have been placed under the temporary control of the governmental property agency. European defense spending has reached levels not seen since the end of the Cold War, according to a new report. Many say that the military buildup and flooding of arms into Ukraine may end the EU's claim to be a project of peace. Rami Mazahiri reports out of Paris.
A new report on global military spending found that the European Union's expenditures soared 13% last year to reach $345 billion. That means the bloc is the world's second largest arms purchaser, sprinting far ahead of China, but spending well less than half of the United States. European military spending has now reached its highest level since the end of the Cold War 30 years ago. The historic increase in European military spending comes despite once-in-a-generation inflation records, as their sanctions campaign against Russia keeps backfiring against the Western economy. Brussels has repeatedly ramped up the conflict in Ukraine with once-unthinkable arms deliveries. European arms are already all over Africa and the Middle East due to Western support for failed interventions in places like Libya, Syria, across the Sahel, and elsewhere.
Europe must prioritize a diplomatic solution in Ukraine. The danger is that when there are guns on the ground, one day somebody might use them. The only way this ends is with the destruction of either Ukraine or Russia, or with people finally getting around a table and working through issues diplomatically.
Last year, Finland, Qatar, and Saudi Arabia recorded the biggest increases in military spending. Globally, defense expenditures increased 4% this year to a record $2.24 trillion. That only barely exceeds the $1.98 trillion budgeted this year for the United States Department of Defense. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
UN Special Envoy for Sudan has announced a disregard for laws of war in the ongoing conflict in the country. Volker Perth says that there is no sign that warring parties are ready to seriously negotiate. Now, he made the remarks while addressing a UN Security Council meeting on the situation in Sudan. Perth has said that both warring sides think that securing a military victory over the other is possible. He said fighting has created a humanitarian catastrophe and that civilians are bearing the brunt. Perth has said a ceasefire, which was announced Monday after previous ones collapsed, is holding in some parts, but fighting continues elsewhere. Three-day truce was brokered by the U.S. and Saudi Arabia. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. with you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, if you remember, we talked about Imam Khomeini's view on women and their status and role in family and society. In this episode, we are going to dwell upon the participation of some members of Imam Khomeini's family in the battlefronts during the 8-year imposed war in 1980s. Stay tuned, please. Sayyid Hassan Khomeini, grandson of Imam Khomeini and son of late Haj Ahmad Agha, was one of the members of the Imam's family who rushed to the fronts to take part in the nationwide struggle against the invading Saddam army. In 1987, he was studying at high school. At first, some of the family members didn't agree with Sayyid Hassan's going to the fronts. The reason for their disagreement was that, in case of Sayyid Hassan's captivity by the Iraqi military, it would demoralize the combatants. Fatemeh Tabatabai, wife of Ahmad Agha, says on the issue, "When our son was 13, Ahmad told him to go to the fronts. I told him that he was too young, but Ahmad told Hassan, 'Look, dear Hassan, perhaps you think why I myself don't go to the fronts. My body and spirit is in the fronts, but I think that presently taking care of the Imam is a greater obligation for me than going to the fronts.'" Imam Khomeini's daughter-in-law continues, "Ahmad started to talk about the benefits of going to the fronts. He said, 'Now I tell you something, but all these things will finish tomorrow. This divine mercy will not be there forever so that you can benefit from it. Now it is the best opportunity to go to the war fronts and use this situation. I say these things so that later on you may not tell me, 'Daddy, I was not mature, but why didn't you tell me?' All the better if you are martyred, but that will be good even if you are injured. However, you should try not to be captivated because it will cause many problems." The words of father affected the son, and the latter left for the fronts as a teenager. He was in the battlefront for a few months. Hujjat al-Islam Masih Burujerdi was another grandson of Imam Khomeini who participated in the war fronts in 1980s. He was sent to Khatam al-Anbiya base, but no one had noticed his relation with Imam Khomeini due to his family name. In fact, he was the son of one of Imam's daughters. Masih Burujerdi preferred to be unknown. Dr. Rajoi from the Imam's office was in the France in those days and was aware of the issue. He relates, at that time, no one from the combatants and commanders of war noticed that this Basiji student who performs the congregational prayers quietly and anonymously was the Imam's grandson, Masih Borujerdi. When this young grandson of Imam Khomeini was about to leave for the France, some of the relatives went to the Imam's wife to dissuade him. Ms. Khadija Saghafi told them, "You pray for all combatants, including our Masih. Pray for him to be a useful person in the France and return with health." Thus, Masih left for the France and came back after a while with health. Majid Qaravi was Ms. Saghafi's nephew who was martyred during Karbala 5 operation in Shalamche front. Majid had finished high school in 1983 and started studying in urbanization field at Mashhad University. He went to the battle fronts in 1986. At first, he was injured during the operation for liberation of Mehran city. After relative healing in Tehran, he left for the France again and attained the Elixir of Martyrdom in the epic Karbala 5 operation. He was very effective in persuading his friends and classmates to go to the France. He had told his friends at the university, "Our studying is for God's satisfaction, and now God is more satisfied if we go to the France." In his last will, Majid had asked his mother to intercede for him on the Day of Judgment. When the Imam's wife read his last will, she told her sister, Majid's mother, with tears in her eyes, "It is he who should intercede for you and us." No doubt, these pure and humble youths safeguarded Iran and the Islamic Revolution against enemies and turned Iran into a great power in the region and the world. We plead God for exaltation of their degrees in paradise and helping us follow their path. Amen.
Food for thought.
Salam, dear friends, and let us contemplate on what Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has said about the kinds hands that human beings have. Hands are three: the begging hand, the giving hand, and the grasping hand. The best of hands is the giving hand.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, trust in Islamic nurturing. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of trust in Islamic nurturing in the Islamic lifestyle. When we are raising our kids, when we are living in the society, as a teacher, as a parent, I need to train my kids. I need to train my students. When I'm raising my kids up, I need to teach them some important things. And one of the important things is to train them to how to trust in God. The first level is that they should say it. And by saying, they get used to with this word. They get familiar with this word. And slowly, it will have effect on them. Therefore, once someone says that I trust in Allah, if he just say it and he does not believe in that, this saying will not gonna have that effect that a person who believes in it will gonna have. Therefore, in order to have the effect of this tawakkaltu ala Allah, or I trust in Allah, on our spirit, on our soul, in our life, it is necessary to believe in it. It is necessary to have belief in the trust or trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the time when someone, by believing on it, when he says that I trust in Allah, Allah definitely helps him. It is the time that when he says tawakkaltu ala Allah, he will get the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is necessary to have this belief, because it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who helps everyone. It is the Allah who has created us, who has provided all the means of guidance. Therefore, when I stuck with something, I need a guidance, I need a light, and that light is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of trust in Islamic nurturing. We said that it is necessary that we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe that He is the one on whom we need to trust. Since He has created us, He has provided all the means of guidance for us. Therefore, whenever we stuck, we are in a difficulty, or we cannot understand something, we need to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the other hand, whenever we need help, the first person to whom we need to refer is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we are in a difficulty, when we need help, it is necessary to go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will open the means of guidance. He will give us or show us the light. And the light that we need for our guidance, that is provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unfortunately, we see that in our daily life, whenever we have a difficulty, maybe we have financial difficulties, maybe we have difficulties in our relations with our kids, at the place where we work, we do not trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we rely on others to solve our problems. And the problems, instead of being solved, they're confusing. And this confusion, which is coming through the issues that we see, it is because we are not trusting in Allah. We are trusting in everyone except Allah. Therefore, when we trust in everyone except Allah, then there is more confusion. Instead, what we need to do is we need to first rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to trust on Him. And then He puts in our heart the ways of getting out. He provides the means, the people who can help us, He will guide them, He will tell them to help us. And that is the time when we get out of all the difficulties that we have. Therefore, it is necessary to believe, and in our beliefs, we trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In early April, the French president and the head of the European Commission flew into Beijing. Their joint trip was the latest in a push from European leaders to engage with China and persuade President Xi to take further steps to halt the Ukraine-Russia conflict, which has brought about an energy crisis with all its concomitant sufferings for Europe. If the war rages on, there is no guarantee of a good year ahead for the Europeans, as they're already struggling to keep the energy crisis at bay. There was a belief that Russia was heavily dependent on Western technologies to keep its oil and gas flowing, dependent on Western markets for its revenues and on Western financial systems to facilitate its energy exports. It was hoped that if cut off from these, Moscow would face rapid economic collapse. No doubt the European oil and oil products embargo did result in higher costs for Russian operators, but they do not appear to have significantly damaged the Russian oil trade. Now, a year after the war, Russian oil production is also at pre-war levels. Despite the media hype, the European leaders know that the energy war they have been engaged in with Russia is still far from over. Currently, Europe faces a number of energy sector-related risks in 2023. These include a rapid recovery in Chinese economic demand, which would bring the country back into the global market for LNG and increase competition for global cargoes. With LNG global production likely to remain limited throughout the current year, LNG supplies will be reduced, and as a result, Western manufacturers might be facing tougher competition from Asia. The situation could be further compounded if another year of drought impacts hydroelectricity production. These are also concerns over technical problems at France's aging nuclear power stations. If nuclear facilities are forced to undergo unplanned maintenance for an extensive period of time, Europe would be obliged to switch on its gas-fired generation, lifting demand for the fuel. Moscow might also try to recreate the 1973 energy crisis by withdrawing its oil from the markets. So far, though, it's been pragmatic and preferred to work around the embargoes. Against such a backdrop, Europe is trying to diversify its energy portfolio, but gigawatts of solar and wind power cannot be added overnight.
planning, funding, and building wind and solar farms is a multi-year process and cannot help Europe out in the immediate future. Diversification also means increasing gas flows through pipelines from Norway to North Africa, but even more notably, a dramatic increase in liquefied gas imports from countries such as the US or Qatar. But again, it might increase the risks of new dependencies from countries that could pose a geoeconomic risk to Europe in the future. While transitioning away from Russian energy is the EU's top priority, that will not be easy. Despite the fall in energy imports from Russia since the war, Russian energy still accounted for more than 40% of Europe's stored gas for last winter. The short-term story is therefore one of elevated prices and heightened volatility as countries scramble to identify alternative sources of gas, a cocktail of inflation and recession. Right now, headline inflation is at 8.5%. Falling purchasing power means Europeans are eating less, not just heating less. Average food consumption fell by 4.6% last year in France, something not seen since records began in 1960, and will likely fuel protests but threaten to bring the country to a standstill. In Spain, Zara owner Inditex SA recently agreed to increase the pay of its store workers by an average of 20%. This will come at a huge cost as governments deal with rising prices while simultaneously subsidizing their population's energy bills. And if recession has so far been averted, it's because states undertook huge spending efforts worth close to $1 trillion to protect households and to facilitate a reversal of dependence on Russian gas. Repeating the feat in 2023 will be a struggle. Meanwhile, major oil-producing countries are cutting supplies of crude. Less oil flowing to refineries should mean higher gasoline prices for drivers and could boost the inflation hitting Europe. That may also help Russia weather Western sanctions. It seems that the energy crisis has just begun, and next winter is where the real challenge lies.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
According to the British media, strikes by medical staff and nurses is the most severe protest in the country's history. Official statistics in England show that the number of patient deaths has increased by 11% during the strike by medical staff and nurses. We've taken a look at some of the World Press and Media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. A union has announced fresh strikes are to be held by healthcare workers in the long-running dispute over pay. Unite said its members at the South Central, South East Coast and West Midlands Ambulance Trust, along with workers at Christie's NHS Foundation Trust, Christie's Pathology Partnership, East Lancashire Hospital NHS Trust, and Sandwell and West Birmingham NHS Trust will all take part in industrial action on 2nd of May. This follows the recent union's announcement that its members at Guy's and St Thomas's Hospital in London and Yorkshire Ambulance Service will strike on 1st of May. Unite is balloting its NHS members on the government's pay offer aimed at resolving the dispute, with the result due on 28th of April. The union said it has received strong indications that many members are unhappy with the deal and is therefore preparing further industrial action. General Secretary of Unite, Sharon Graham, said Unite has been upfront and honest that it did not believe that the pay offer was good enough for NHS workers. A lump sum payment and yet another real terms pay cuts doesn't meet the challenges faced by NHS workers. She added, where our members have indicated that they will want to swiftly return to the picket line, Unite is ensuring they're able to do so. Unite did not recommend its members to accept the government's pay offer of a non-consolidated cash lump sum payment for 2022-2023 and a 5% increase for 2023-2024. Members of the Royal College of Nursing have rejected the offer and will strike over the early May bank holiday, while Unison members have accepted the offer. Nurses are to launch fresh strike action across England later this month after rejecting the government's pay offer, sparking fears that stoppages could go on until Christmas. In a major blow to ministers, union leaders and health service bosses, members of the Royal College of Nursing voted narrowly by 54% to 46% on a turnout of 61% to reject the government's offer of a 5% pay rise this year and a cash payment for last year. The Royal College of Nursing announced a new round-the-clock strike lasting 48 hours from 8 p.m. on 30th of April until 8 p.m. local time on 2nd of May. Sources also said that without any further movement by the government, stoppages could continue until the end of the year, with consolidated action by nurses and junior doctors possible. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. Leaders of specialist NHS mental health trusts warned that patients will be at risk of self-harm or suicide as a result of next week's nurses' strike in England, unless an exemption for their staff is agreed. Some areas of mental health nursing were agreed as an exemption in earlier industrial action because psychiatric wards require particular high levels of staffing. This is to mitigate the risk of patients quickly deteriorating and suddenly requiring one-on-one supervision as well as to ensure nurses' safety. Nurses are also needed to support Mental Health Act assessments, which detain people in hospital involuntarily, or to support those living with severe mental illness, such as schizophrenia and bipolar disorder, outside of hospitals. Sean Duggan, the chief executive of the NHS Confederation's Mental Health Network, said patient safety would be put at direct risk unless the Royal College of Nursing agreed a national exemption for its strike on 30th of April. The Royal College of Nursing has announced previously that, unlike earlier industrial action, it will not put in place any derogations, which are exemptions intended to provide safe staffing levels during strike action. Duggan added, in particular, high, secure and inpatient mental health services, as well as emergency departments and critical services, must be considered as life and limb services, and therefore nursing provision must be granted in these areas. The NHS Confederation said understaffed services, including in high security units, could result in some patients posing a risk to others, as some mental illnesses can result in aggressive or violent behaviour if they're left untreated. Last December, before the first round of strikes, Britain's four chief nursing officers and the NHS Confederation wrote to the Royal College of Nursing calling for specific allegations to some areas of mental health nursing to ensure parity of esteem with physical health after exemptions for cancer services and emergency care had already been agreed nationally by the union. The Royal College of Nursing agreed to derogations for mental health, learning disability and autism services across children and adolescents' mental health services, as well as the emergency response provided to adults experiencing mental health crisis. It is seeking to turn up the pressure on the government after its members voted narrowly to reject an offer of a 5% pay rise this year and a cash payment for last year, and subsequently announced a new round-the-clock strike lasting 48 hours from 8 p.m. on 30th of April to 8 p.m. on 2nd of May. A Royal College of Nursing spokesperson said, "There will be nurses working those days, but we are asking the NHS to run what services it can safely without our members while they take legal action." The spokesperson added, "As part of stepping up the action as nurses decided, we will not be asking any individual to go into work on strike days regardless of their service." The website nhsconfed.org has also covered this story. As NHS trusts gear up for a fresh onslaught of industrial action over the first May bank holiday weekend, and with thousands of nurses once again taking to the picket lines in their dispute with the government over pay, Mental Health Trust leaders are warning of dire consequences to the safety of patients as nursing staff numbers are spread even more thinly than usual. They are very concerned that if the Royal College of Nursing stands firm in its decision not to agree derogations for any services, including emergency and critical care, at either a national or local level, and should not agree to exempt high security and inpatient mental units, then the risk of a severe and sustained impact on service users cannot be mitigated against. The impact could mean that people become a risk to themselves, including by self-harming or, in extreme cases, taking their own lives, as well as the lives of others. Mental health leaders are also sounding alarm bells at the current absence of derogation of some services, including the most acute inpatient facilities, and for nursing staff who may be called on to support Mental Health Act assessments or provide care to people with severe mental illness living in a community mean patients will be less put at risk. When it comes to inpatient services, mental health leaders are worried about the need to rapidly increase staff numbers in order to respond quickly to differing levels of patient risk, with examples including how patients are monitored by staff under general observation and then switch quickly to one-to-one mental health nursing when their needs escalate, as well as the ability to respond to changes impacting patient safety or clinical risk in real time.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's programme, we're going to be digging into a shadowy firm based in the Zionist entity, which is involved in black ops, disinformation, and dirty tricks around the world. And we'll be revealing the covert agendas behind journalistic exposures of the firm and the part played by the UK and US intelligence services. But before we get into the discussion, Amina Taylor has this report about an Israeli-based propaganda unit known as Team Jorge.
Team Jorge is the name given by a team of political propagandists based in the Zionist entity. The exposure of their alleged involvement in dirty tricks in tens of elections around the world is heralded as brave and crusading journalism in The Guardian, Haaretz, Le Monde, Der Spiegel, Der Zeit, and other media. The Team Jorge investigation is said that it is part of Project Disinfo Black Ops, which aims to investigate global disinformation and expose how false information is deliberately spread by powerful states and private operatives who sell their covert services to political campaigns, companies, and wealthy individuals. Yet the reality is that only certain black ops will be examined. The Guardian and its partners will go nowhere near the major exponents of disinformation black ops because, as it turns out, they are the sponsors of the whole project. Who are they? The Central Intelligence Agency and other Western intelligence groups. This video is one of the many initiatives on disinformation which trumpets the threat to democracy from authoritarians, the threats to women, minorities, and class polarization. Stunningly, it includes a clenched fist, symbol of popular power. This is actually disinformation. It's produced by a network of groups which are all part of the National Endowment for Democracy, well known as a CIA proxy. But what is the Team Jorge backstory? Is it, as the reporters want to suggest, the threat of covert meddling in Western democracy? A clue comes in the form of one of the journalists involved.